Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we shall be reading from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, all the way through to the end of chapter 6. Israel, as we've seen in previous weeks, has now entered the land that was promised to them by the Lord, and now the conquest, the taking of that land, really begins in earnest, and that will take us all the way up through to the end of chapter 12. So let us hear the word of the Lord, Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war going round the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone, straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth, until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched round the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house, and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, do please have your Bibles open at the passage that we read earlier on from the book of Joshua. I imagine that sometimes, as a Christian, you simply feel utterly beleaguered. You feel beleaguered by the seemingly incessant assaults of Satan, perhaps, or by the often cruel and perhaps frightening opposition of the world, or simply by your own struggles with your sinful flesh, or maybe just the discouragements and burdens that you bear in this world. Sometimes, as a Christian, you do, don't you, just feel utterly beleaguered. You feel all but defeated. And maybe some of you here this evening feel that way. For some reason, you feel utterly beleaguered, absolutely spent, and you have no strength whatsoever left in you. And what I want to say to you this evening, and what I believe this passage drives home to us, is the wonderful truth that even if all of those things apply to us this evening, that we feel the incessant assaults of Satan and the opposition of the world and the constant discouragements of our sins, even if all of that applies to you this evening and you do feel utterly beleaguered, what you need to know is this glorious truth that transcends all of those realities. And that is the truth that the Lord, your God, is your mighty warrior. He is your divine strength. He is infinite in his power, and he fights on your behalf. He defends you, and he protects you, and he upholds you, and he watches over you. That is the main point of the passage before us this evening. When we are oppressed, when we are afflicted, when we are frightened and cast down, when we feel utterly beleaguered, God yet remains on the throne. God is the one who reigns high over all, who reigns over every single circumstance in your life. He reigns as your mighty and your invincible, your divine warrior, and he fights for you, and he defends you, and he protects you. You need to know this, brothers and sisters. And what I simply want to do this evening as we go through this passage is note four ways in which this passage communicates to us the truth that God is our mighty warrior, that God is the mighty divine warrior of his people. Four observations that I want to make, and then at the end I'll make two specific applications. The first thing that I want us to see about God being our mighty warrior, the first observation to make, is that the Lord is the one who leads his people. The Lord is the one who leads us against our enemies. That's what we see in the beginning of our passage this evening. That's the significance of verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5. We see there Joshua having this encounter with this man. He looks up and sees this man with a drawn sword, signifying the fact that he is ready for combat. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And this man replies, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." In other words, this man says, what you need to realize, Joshua, is that I am no mere foot soldier fighting either on your side or on your adversary's side. I am no mere foot soldier. I am, in fact, the strong and the mighty captain and commander of the army of the Lord. Yes, Joshua, you have been exalted as Moses' successor, and in that sense, you are leading the people of Israel. But in reality, I am the one who is leading you into the land, leading you to take over and to capture the cities of the land. I am the one who is in charge of all of the angelic host of heaven. They are under my command. And as a result, I am the one who is going to lead you against your enemies. And it's clear, isn't it, that this man is no mere man. Joshua, we read in verse 14, falls down on his face to the earth and worships him. You only worship deity. And he's not rebuked for falling down and worshiping him. And then we go on and we read this commander of the Lord's army saying to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Exactly what had happened, you'll remember, to Moses when he had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy." This man is no mere man. He is also divine. He is, I am convinced, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord that appears from time to time throughout the Old Testament, but then disappears once Christ has come. He is this divine human figure who stands at the head of the Lord's people. And it's because of his leadership that the people can have complete and total confidence. The situation would have looked hopeless to them. That's the significance of what we read in verse 1 of chapter 6. It's a shame in a way that the chapter divides here, because really from verse 13 through to the end of chapter 6, it's one unit. And the first verse of chapter 6 describes the fact that Jericho was shut up inside and outside. None went in and none came out. It looked utterly impregnable. Utterly insurmountable. How were they going to take over the city of Jericho, which looked utterly impregnable? But what is it that the commander of the Lord's army says in verse 2? "I have given Jericho into your hand." I have given the city of Jericho into your hand, with its king and its mighty men of valor. It is so certain that I can speak of it in the past tense. What is, you see, impossible for man is no problem for the Lord. He is going to lead them against his enemy. The Lord is the one who displays his mighty power, his warrior status by leading his people. And given this, it shouldn't surprise us as we move on to my second point, that the Lord also manifests the fact that he is his people's mighty warrior in winning the victory on their behalf. That's really what we see in the bulk of this passage. The main body of this chapter, chapter 6, is taken up, you'll see, with the Lord giving people the people instructions about what to do. In verses 3 to 5, he tells them to march around the city walls once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day to march around 7 times. And the priests are to blow the trumpets, and the armed men are to go before them, and the ark is to be in the midst of them. And then on the seventh day, after they've been round it for 7 times, Joshua will command them to shout, and at that point the walls will come falling down. And this, of course, is exactly what happens. The people carry out to the letter the instructions of the Lord. And in that sense, they show their faith and their obedience. They believe what the Lord has promised. They believe the promise of verse 2, that he has given Jericho into their hand. And on the basis of that, they then proceed to do what he has commanded. We must note in that sense the great faith that is displayed by the people of Israel here. So much so, in fact, that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 says that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. But here's the question. What is it that guarantees their victory? What is it that guarantees that when the people shout, and all they have to do is shout, they don't have to charge the walls or try to get over them or anything like that. All they do is shout. And what is it that guarantees that when they do that, the walls will come tumbling down? And of course, the answer is it's the presence of the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord in his might, in his power. That is the significance, you see, of the Ark of the Covenant. You'll notice that the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, takes center stage as they circle around Jericho, just as it was right in the midst of them when they crossed the Jordan River. It was the presence of the Ark that caused the waters of the river to stop flowing. So here the Ark takes center stage and is right in the midst of the people. 7 priests blowing trumpets and armed men go before it. And then you have a rear guard coming after it. It is right in the middle. It takes center stage. It is the Ark that is the key thing as they circle around the city of Jericho. And you'll notice that in verse 11, we even read that Joshua caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once. That's all that's mentioned there. There's no mention of the priests or the armed men or the rest of the people. It's as if they are completely forgotten. They are unimportant. What really matters, you see, is that the Ark of the Lord is there. In fact, it's so important that it's referred to repeatedly throughout this chapter, 10 times, I think, as if to drive home how important, how significant the Ark was. 10 times it is mentioned in this chapter. And the point is simply this, that it is the Lord's presence, his mighty presence, his omnipotent presence in the midst of his people that guarantees their victory. He is the one who wins on their behalf. And so we see him as the mighty warrior as he leads them and then gains the victory for them against their enemies. But the third thing we must note is this. The Lord displays his might in the destruction of his enemies, the complete and utter annihilation of his enemies. You'll see at the beginning of verse 17, Joshua says to the people that the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And this is exactly what they do. If you look down at verse 21, after the walls have fallen down flat and the people have charged in, we read there, they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. They burn the city with fire and everything that is in it. And this displays the might of the Lord as he destroys and utterly annihilates his enemies. And what we have here is an act of holy war. That's what we have here, an act of holy war. All of this is done in devotion to the Lord. It is an act of religious devotion to the Lord. Now, I know that this is the sort of thing, this is the sort of passage, and there are others in Joshua that will come to, God willing, in future weeks. This is the sort of thing that raises objections, isn't it? Non-Christians say to you, as they perhaps read or hear about a passage such as this one, where people are devoted to destruction and the city is burned and nothing is left, people say to you, well, how can you believe in such a God as this? A genocidal God. A God who promotes and endorses ethnic cleansing. A God who is cruel and vindictive. How can you believe in and worship such a wicked, genocidal God? That is the sort of objection that people will sometimes raise. And I think at some point, I probably will preach a sermon as we go through the book of Joshua dealing with that kind of objection. And so I'm not going to say too much about that now, but let me simply say this, that this destruction of Jericho and the destruction that is then meted out on the other Canaanite cities is an act of God's righteous judgment. It is an act of his righteous judgment. It is not unjust. It is not unfair. This is God exacting righteous judgment. Now you may remember way back in Genesis 15, the Lord had said to Abraham that he would bring judgment upon the Amorites, the people that were living in the land of Canaan. He would bring judgment upon them when, he says, their sin is complete. In other words, when their sin has reached its limit. And that was about 500 or so years before. And so for 500 years, the Lord has delayed his judgment. He has shown incredible patience. The Lord is slow to anger, as we sang from Psalm 103. He is slow to anger. Nevertheless, a day will come when he will judge in righteous anger. And this day has now come for the Amorites and the Canaanites in Jericho. This is what is happening here in Joshua chapter 6. The Lord is coming in fulfillment of his promise in righteous judgment against a wicked people. And there was much, much wickedness amongst the Canaanites. Deep immorality, child sacrifice, divination, and many other things. They were not innocent victims. The conquest is not a gross injustice. It is a case of righteous judgment. And that is why the Lord totally destroys his enemies. And the other thing that we must say is this, that a passage such as this, and there are others in the book of Joshua, foreshadows ultimate, final, end times judgment. You see, this holy war is actually just a very, very small picture of what the Lord is going to do at the end of history. A day is coming when the Lord, in complete righteousness, with absolute justice, will devote all of his and his people's enemies to eternal destruction in hell. That is a clear truth of Scripture. And, you know, if you have a problem with that truth, then actually you have a problem with the Lord Jesus, who more than anyone else spoke about the awful reality of everlasting destruction in hell. And what I need to say to you this evening, if you are here as a non-Christian, is please do not presume upon the Lord's patience. Yes, he is incredibly patient. He is incredibly slow to anger. And yet, a day is coming when he will judge the world in righteous wrath. Do not face that wrath yourself. Let Jesus Christ face it for you. Turn to him. He's slow to anger, but very quick to forgive. Very, very quick to forgive. Ever ready to save. And this brings me to my fourth and final point, that the Lord, as well as displaying his warrior might in the destruction of his enemies, also displays it in the salvation of his enemies. And that is what we see with Rahab and her household. She belonged to the enemy nation, but she fled to the Lord for mercy. And mercy is exactly what she received. Verse 25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household, all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. Yes, the Lord punishes his enemies, but the Lord also saves and shows grace to his enemies. He saves those like Rahab, a pagan prostitute, who come to him and ask for him to rescue them. And you know, isn't this what God continues to do? He continues to show abundant grace to his enemies. After all, weren't we all by nature his enemies? All deserving of his wrath, all deserving of his judgment, all deserving to be cast into hell. Hell is what we merit. But by his grace, because of what Christ has done for us, we are bound to heaven. We were once far off. We were once estranged from him. But the Lord has brought us near by the blood of Christ. God is your mighty warrior. He is the one who leads his people against their enemies. He is the one who wins the victory on behalf of his people. He is the one who destroys all of his and all of his church's enemies. He is the one who is powerful to save his enemies from his wrath. Let me close then with two very brief applications. Number one, this passage reminds us that we, as Christians today, we are engaged in a holy war. We are engaged in a holy war. But of course, our battle, as Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers and the principalities. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ours is a spiritual warfare. Joshua 6 does not give us license as Christians to seek to Christianize the world by means of force. That would be a wrong application of this passage. We are engaged in a holy war. We battle for Christ and for his kingdom, but we do so not with swords or with spears. We do so with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and by prayer. These are our weapons with which we fight. We are not to bear arms as the church and seek to forcibly convert people to Christ. That is not a lesson to learn from this passage. But we are engaged in a serious spiritual warfare. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But secondly and finally, remember that Jesus Christ is the commander of the Lord's army. Jesus Christ is your mighty warrior. Jesus Christ is the one who took the lead in the battle against sin and death and Satan. And Jesus Christ is the one who gained the victory on your behalf over those enemies, the enemies of sin and death and Satan and hell. And he is the one who has defeated his enemies and who will one day bring about their complete destruction. And he is the one who has saved you from the righteous wrath of God. Yes, right now, as the people of God, we are immersed in spiritual warfare, and the battle is often hard, and you can feel utterly beleaguered, utterly weighed down by all of the forces of evil arrayed against you. But you do not fight on your own. You fight and you go forward in the strength and the power, the infinite might of Jesus Christ, who is your great commander, your great captain. You fight under his invincible power, and with him you are on the winning side. Let us pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the great commander of his army. He is our great leader and the one who has gained the victory for us, the one who has defeated all of his enemies, and the one who has saved us and secured for us complete redemption. Lord, we are involved in spiritual warfare, and at times we do feel the power of that, and we feel utterly beleaguered at times, but we thank you that we do not fight on our own. We thank you that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who has gained the victory for us. We therefore give you our praise and our thanks in his strong name. Amen.